Good morning. This is the Sunday School class for Church Creek Presbyterian Church, recorded on May 1st for May 2nd, 2020. My name is D.B. Cummings, and we'll be looking today at the book of Zechariah in a series I've entitled The Gospel of Zechariah. We're continuing our series on the book of Zechariah. We'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and we're entering the final section of the book, which is chapters 12 through 14. This is just a reminder of the arc of redemptive history that we've been looking at each week. Just a reminder that we stand in this time between Christ and the consummation. And in our chapter today, it will be referred to as On That Day. That day that Zechariah's people looked forward to when God would come in his power and glory. And that began with our Lord's life, death, and resurrection. And his ascension, and will be completed in the consummation. And so we stand in that day, awaiting the final consummation, but looking back to Christ Jesus' life, work, and ministry. And so all of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ in church history are part of that day of the Lord, from the apostles on until our Lord returns in his consummation. Just a reminder of the chronology of the Persian period, that prior to 520, the people were called to return. They were stirred up in 539 to rebuild the temple. It's recorded in Ezra 1 through 3. They begin the rebuilding of the temple, and then they're discouraged by the peoples around them, frightened, as it were. And so in 520, Haggai and Zechariah begin to prophesy, to call the people to repent and return to the rebuilding of the temple as they've been called to do in faithfulness. And they do. And then in 516, the temple is complete. But right there in the middle, in 518, Zechariah prophesies, and that, again, and that is the section of the book in which we are currently studying. The Gospel of Zechariah has multiple themes: a call to repentance, the return of Yahweh, the restoration of the temple, the coming of the branch, the coming judgment on the nations, and the day of the Lord. We'll look at multiple themes today. Of course, the return of Yahweh, we see him in his power here. The coming of the branch, even though the word branch is not used, it's a reference to the Messiah, and we'll see reference to the messianic work. Later we'll see more specific references to the Messiah. The coming judgment on the nations, we certainly see that here. And the day of the Lord, we hear references in the chapters 12 through 14, 16 times there'll be a reference to on that day, in which God references his work, his final work of redemption. Well, this is our chapter, these are our verses, I should say. Let's read them together this morning. The oracle of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with panic, and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through Yahweh of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And Yahweh will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. The glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, Yahweh will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of Yahweh going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So verse 1, The oracle of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretched out the heavens, and founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. If you remember, we talked about the word oracle earlier in our second study of the book of Zechariah. That oracle was really tied to the word being a burden, not a negative burden in the sense of something awful, but in this sense, a burden laid upon the prophet's back that he must share, compelled to share the word of Yahweh. And so this is a powerful word from Yahweh concerning Israel. Now, in the past sections that we've been looking at, Israel was really in reference to the northern kingdom. But as we get into chapter 12, Israel is really pointing towards the ancient and united kingdom before the northern and the southern kingdom split, before the sin of the people and the sin of the kings caused a division within the nation or the covenant people of God. They were united as a single nation in Israel. But of course we know Israel struggled with sin throughout its entire history. And so there is this picture of the perfect Israel, the Israel that is to be, because that's what we're looking at here in 12 through 14. That is the day of the Lord, or on that day. And so this points to the perfect Israel, to all of us throughout history, God's covenant people united, those redeemed in both the old covenant and the new. It points to that perfect, unified church of Jesus Christ. And then we have this reference to Yahweh, who stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, formed the spirit of man. What are we looking at? We're looking at a recap of creation. In other words, the Yahweh that we are about to discuss in the following verses, the Yahweh who is testifying about his work and power among the people, is the one who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth. He is the creator, the one with all the power. And the miracle of the creation of the heavens and the earth are beyond our imagination. But this third one, this third reference to the spirit of man, is that not even a more powerful work of God, that he created us with a living soul made in his own image? And if you think of Genesis chapter 1, you think of him founding the heavens, or stretching out the heavens, founding the earth and everything in it, and finally culminating that work with the creation of man, and it was all good. It's also a reflection of the work that he's about to do in the consummation of the kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth, and the regeneration and resurrection of his people. See, we've experienced that blessing in part. The already, as we have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the application of the work of Christ into our lives, we have a new heart, one that's not stone but flesh. We are God's new creation, and yet we wait for the resurrection to come. And so the verses that are to follow paint the portrait of what not only Zechariah longed for, but what we long for as well. And we have received in part in that Christ has come, and yet we look forward to the consummation when Christ returns. You see, these final sections are truly apocalyptic. They share that same apocalyptic literature type with Revelation. And they point to this greater reality yet to come. Verse 2 and 3, "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." Jerusalem is representative of the church. If you remember from Revelation 21:2, which we've looked at many times, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Jerusalem is that promised city, that one that they yearn to be restored to not only its former glory, but here a greater glory. And yet it has experienced siege and exile. It has known suffering because of the sin of the people who broke covenant with their God. But now we look back, these verses look back to remind the people of the time in which they were exiled. And that exile in their memory is one of suffering. But now we see a cup of staggering. In other words, that it's being turned on its head. The siege of Jerusalem will not ultimately be victory over the people of God, but rather over those nations that are the ancient threat to Israel. A cup represents a man's situation or burden, that which he must take on. If we remember Christ in the garden, if you will, take this cup from me. But here, this cup is not God's, well, it is a symbol of God's judgment against the nations. And staggering is intoxicated. It's a reference to that the nations will attack Jerusalem, but instead of Jerusalem being destroyed, they will stagger like a drunken man, and it will be their undoing that they have dared to threaten the people of God. Against Judah, it says, the siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. It's that the whole nation will experience siege. In other words, this will be such a great siege from the nations that threaten them that it will impact Judah as well. And nonetheless, it will be turned on its head. And God will use this attack by the nations to destroy them. And then we get to this verse, or that phrase, on that day. See, that day is a day of judgment against the nations and a day of triumph for God's people. Do you realize we stand there now? We are in that day. Not because I'm predicting that Christ will return soon, but rather that with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ the first time, the day of the Lord began, and it will be completed whenever Christ returns, whenever the consummation happens. It was inevitable. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Our Lord has promised that it will come, and yet we don't know when. And we wait patiently as God calls his elect from the nations, as we watch the gospel go out and redeem people and bring them into the kingdom. And so we are on that day. But that day equals two things: either a day of judgment for those who reject Christ, or a day of triumph for those who come to know Jesus Christ. And he uses earlier this cup of staggering, and now Jerusalem is compared to a heavy stone for all the peoples. Again, it's turned on its head. They go to attack Jerusalem, to attack the people of God, and that very thing becomes a heavy stone that they cannot lift. They hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. There'll be persecution of the church for the church in this life, but ultimately it will lead to a victory through Christ. And see, that's the irony of all of this. We feel as if we are in unending suffering. We feel as if the church sometimes is not making an impact. We look to our brothers and sisters throughout the nations who are in Christ, and we watch them suffer, and we wonder how that can be. We look at the sin and strife in the world. We look at our own culture that is hostile against the Word, and we think that we're losing ground. But what we don't recognize, that though we are despised, and though God's word is despised, and though it seems eternally rejected, that there is a great work of God going on, and that victory is occurring. You see, for the gospel, the curve of sin has already been flattened. And what I mean by that is, the devil has already been defeated. Satan has been crushed under the heel of Jesus Christ. Christ has victory over death. The battle has been won, my friends. What is happening now is God is completing his victory by going out to the nations, proclaiming the gospel, and bringing in his sheep. We are not people who are defeated. We are more than conquerors. It may not feel like it at times because the battle, the end of this battle is so fierce. And yet we are more than conquerors. And now what we are looking for is a greater victory. We're from the enemy. We harvest a crop of righteousness where we see the enemies of God become his children. Verse 4 and 5. On that day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through Yahweh of hosts, their God. On that day, this is apocalyptic literature, like we mentioned earlier, that redemptive history is complete in the day of the Lord. The horse and the rider was a formidable weapon in the ancient world. We're talking about tanks and jets and missiles and whatever we can imagine today. As powerful weapons of our modern world, the horse and the rider meant a superior force that was victorious. And yet God strikes the horse with blindness so it cannot advance and it's useless. And the rider with madness so he can't make a strategy. He can't adapt to the situation. He eliminates this threat. And his eyes are open. He is victorious for the sake of the house of Judah. See, he protects Judah. And why Judah? Well, Judah, of course, is the southern nation that has been returned from exile, and it is those who are receiving the promise of these prophecies, right? They're the ones hearing it. But we know in the previous chapters we've talked about the northern and southern kingdom. The Judah here really points to the church. It points to all of us because we are those who have been united to Christ. And Christ is the one who is the Lion of Judah, who is the descendant of Judah, who is the Messiah to come. We are bound to him. So the protection of Judah is the protection of all God's people. It is for us, the church, and because of Judah, for Judah, and because of Judah, because from Judah would come the Lion of Judah, that is Jesus Christ. And these clans of Judah, that is all the peoples, will say to themselves that their strength has come through Yahweh, the host, their God, through Yahweh of the heavenly armies. That's what host means. I don't know if you remember us talking about that a long time ago, that the Lord of hosts is Yahweh of the heavenly armies. That is, he is the one with power. He has armies that are greater than any horse and rider of the ancient world or any military strength we possess now. He has the hosts of heaven, a heavenly army that he has built, angelic power, his own power to strike down anything man could even begin to build or make. It is from God, because of Christ, on our behalf. He is our God. You see, they're recognizing they say to themselves, in other words, we, who are they, right? The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Yahweh of hosts, their God. We recognize our God in history. Do you see the power of that? That the people are so overwhelmed by the glory and majesty and faithfulness and graciousness of Yahweh, their God, that they say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through Yahweh of hosts, their God. That is where your strength comes from, brothers and sisters. It comes from Yahweh, from God, from Jesus Christ, from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is on your side. The triune God stands for you, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, the life of Christ given on your behalf, the righteousness of Christ applied to you. God declares from heaven that you are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, you are more than a conqueror. Not because in and of your own nature you are an amazing righteous person, but because Christ died on your behalf, because he was raised on your behalf. That we can praise God. And what is our response? To tell our neighbor about the hope that we have, that they might receive this blessing as well. Verse 6, on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. On that day, another reminder over and over of the day of the Lord, a shift in the minds of the people. You know, God is saying to them, I know the threats you face by the surrounding nations. I know you're under foreign rule. I know your Davidic kingship is not on the throne. I know that you're scared. Do you feel like that now? God says to us, I know you are in a fallen world. I know that there's the threat of this disease among all of you. I know that the governments of the world can feel chaotic and scary during this time. I know that peoples are in panic and the economy is collapsed. I know that you feel vulnerable. But on that day, right? When we see Yahweh victorious in these passages, it's not just an ancient prophecy, a prophecy of what might come. It is the promise of what will be and what is. God hasn't, COVID-19, a fallen economy, people in panic, has not removed our God from his throne. And in times and when we are weakest and most frightened, God's strength is the most pronounced and most visible. In our weakness, we see God's strength. On that day, you see, we are still a blazing pot and a flaming torch. Judah felt weak, trying to rebuild their temple, and a Jerusalem partially rebuilt. They felt weak, and God said, no, if the nations attack you, you will be like a blazing pot among wood, dry wood, right? Or flaming torch among sheaves, right? The leftover bits of vegetation. What does it mean? Quickly consumed. They will threaten you, and in their attack they will be consumed because of you, on your behalf. The ancient threats, gone. You see? That is our God. He's not forgotten us. He's not abandoned us. He's not left us. I'm not saying trouble won't occur. We see it here in this passage. Judah, Jerusalem, they are under siege in this vision, right? Or in this description, I should say. They are under siege, and they do suffer. We suffer in this life, and yet we recognize that we are victorious in Christ, and it's all being brought to completion. Why there are an infinite amount of reasons we can't understand in God's redemptive history why the events that are occurring now are occurring, but I guarantee you they will bring God glory, and in bringing him glory, they will be a blessing to us. Because he is that kind of God. His glory is not a selfish glory. His glory is not a sinful glory. His glory is one that yields mercy and grace and compassion towards his people. He is glorified in our redemption. And these ancient threats will be gone. What does it say? Jerusalem, right? The people of God inhabited, no longer desolate. And that in Jerusalem is repeated again here at the end. Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place. In Jerusalem, right? It says, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples in Jerusalem, while Jerusalem shall be again inhabited in its place. There's this repetition. All this will occur in Jerusalem. All the surrounding peoples, all the ancient threats shall be gone. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited. The church shall be filled with those who have been redeemed from the nations. God's people collected from the four corners of the earth. It shall not fail. And for a time we may suffer from the ancient threats around us, whatever they may be, all the results of sin in this world. And yet it's just a time. this will come to the end, right? As we're thinking about COVID-19, we're like, when will it come to an end and we'll be able to go out and so forth? That ending is just one ending in a series of things which threaten us. But there will come a time, brothers and sisters, when all of this shall come to an end, and we shall be with our Lord eternally in glory and in security. I guarantee you, regardless of what's occurring now, I can't tell you the date and time that COVID-19 will no longer be a threat, but I can tell you this. There will be a time when nothing is any longer a threat to the people of God. And actually, that time is now. Though we experience suffering in this life, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we look to a greater protection to come in the new heavens and the new earth, in the final consummation. And Yahweh, verse 7 and 8, will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, Yahweh will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of Yahweh going before them. First, we talk about salvation to the tents of Judah. This rescue, right? That we have been rescued from sin and death, here illustrated in this rescue from the ancient threats. And what's interesting, it focuses on the tents of Judah, saying all those people in Judah shall be given salvation first, in order that the glory that is experienced by the Davidic kingship, by Jerusalem, doesn't outshine the glory of the tents of Judah. Why? Well, in verse 8, we talk about the feeblest among them, too. What is this trying to say? That God will not give preference over one portion of God's kingdom to another. In other words, even the weakest and the most vulnerable, those that maybe the rest of the nation overlooks, will be protected. God loves all of his people. God reaches out and protects all his people. He is not a respecter of persons. His glory will shine and save all of his people, from the Davidic line, kingship, to the weakest, right? It's an illustration of the totality of God's mercy towards his covenant people, that he rescues us out of sin, out of death, out of this world, and that he does it for the weakest and the most vulnerable, and is not a respecter of persons, choosing one over another in the sense of what the world thinks should be given attention. But rather, God is gracious and merciful. He talks about the glory of the house of David, that is, the Davidic line. And this is an interesting reference here, because the Davidic line is not in rule in Jerusalem or in Judah at this time, right? They have a Davidic governor, but they're under the leadership of a foreign nation. And yet, this references the Davidic line from which the Messiah was to come. The idea is that the ancient promise has not been taken away. Though the house of David isn't on the throne now, it points to that God will be faithful to those covenant promises to David, to always have a man from his line on the throne. That is pointing to Christ Jesus. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the capital of Judah, right? There is glory there. But the tents of Judah point to the rest of the kingdom. All of God's people are promised victory, that we are all secure. Do you ever feel as if you're a minor player in church history? Do you ever feel as if you're the weakest member of the flock of God? You might look at yourself as not being as faithful or as important or as wise, whatever it is. God saves all his people because his work of redemption is not based on your personal perfection, but on the work of Christ done on your behalf. It says here in verse 8, the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, shall be like David. You will be like a king, according to this verse, in that day. In other words, you are important to God because of the work he's done through Christ Jesus. He secured your salvation through the blood of his own son. You will be like David because you are united to the true inheritor of the Davidic line, Jesus Christ. What does it say? And the house of David shall be like God, right? House of David points to Christ, like the angel of Yahweh, Christ. Remember, we talked early on in the book of Zechariah that the angel of Yahweh speaks for God as if he were God. And some point to the angel of Yahweh actually being the pre-incarnate Christ, that it points to that second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, as we refer to Jesus Christ, that he is God. We are like David, even though we are feeble, because we are united to Christ. Right? The house of David, the angel of Yahweh, we are united to Christ. And so we are like Christ. We are united to him. And it says, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of Yahweh going before him. Christ was the first fruits. Do you remember reference to that? Christ, the first fruits. In verse 9, and on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All the ancient threats will be destroyed. It's just summing up this section. You know, if you haven't gotten it so far, he says it very concisely here. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. What are the ancient threats against the people of God? Are they not sin? The authority and powers that are in this world? And death itself? Will God not destroy all those enemies that threaten the people of God in a fallen world? 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28 says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, or came death, that is by Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And of course he's talking about Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Do you hear echoes of Zechariah 12 here? For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It is the final consummation when the world is put back into total obedience to God. Christ is the first fruits. He is the one who is resurrected from the dead first, but we shall follow. Because by Adam death came, but now by a man resurrection of the dead has come, right? We all died in Adam, but now all of God's people in Christ are made alive. So first we have seen Christ's resurrection. That is what has occurred, but we await, because of Christ's resurrection, a promise and guarantee has been made to us that we shall experience it. So there'll be a resurrection, a final resurrection of the dead of all God's people. Then the end comes, and the destruction of all these ancient enemies, every rule and every authority and every power, right? Like Zechariah 12, the destruction of the ancient enemies will come. There'll be no threats in this world anymore, because if he can conquer sin and death, do you think any other threat in this world is anything to him? Of course not. The final victory has already begun. Christ won the great battle on the cross and in the resurrection. The empty tomb points to the victory that God, the Christ, has accomplished on our behalf. And it is a promise of what will come for us in the resurrection of the dead and in the new heavens and the new earth. That is a confidence that you can take away this week, that in Christ you have a new heart, a heart of flesh. And in Christ, who has been resurrected from the dead, you are promised a resurrection from the dead, eternal life, peace with your Father, and peace from the threats surrounding us at all times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think to ourselves, if this is the great promise given to us, why do you tarry any longer? Send your Son, Christ Jesus. But we know there's a great harvest still occurring, that there are many who need to be called from the nations and to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. So, Father, we can humbly pray for you to tarry as long as there are men and women to call from the nations, as long as there are children to hear your gospel and to receive it in faith. We can wait. So encourage us this day to be confident in you through all the struggles and fears around us this day and in the days to come. But, O Lord, when it is your time, when you see fit, we long for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ to come in glory and in power. And we praise you for being the God of this kind of victory over sin, death, and those ancient threats. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen.